If you have it already, you may scan it very quickly. You'll notice that it calls your attention to a business meeting right after the service this morning. So as soon as I have concluded this morning, the chairman of the board is going to come and conduct that meeting. So don't forget it and run away accidentally. And then other announcements are in that bulletin. So if you didn't have time to read it, stick it in the front of your Bible and check that out later. Gene Stacks is supervising our ushers, and he has solicited the help of some of our teenage young men, and they've been back in the lobby and to help in the assistance. Sometimes children need to get up and they look for the potty room, and so they need some help, and this is a new building to many, so they will be out there to direct them. So the teenage boys that are out there in the lobby are not drugstore cowboys just loafing out there. They've been put there for a purpose, and Gene has gotten in touch with them. So you'll know that they're there. They're not being nosy either. They're being helpful. I'd like for you to turn in your Bible, please, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 16. Oh, yes. Shouldn't forget that we have a new directory. Boy, am I glad. The new directory. I mean, people move around here. It's unbelievable the way telephone numbers change and addresses change. And we have an updated directory. So please be sure to get your copy. It's just one to a family, and we want to make sure that everybody gets a copy. So let's do it that way right at the beginning. Just take one to a family. And they're out here on the table and to the left as you go out of the auditorium, out in the lobby. I had an interesting experience on one day, a week before last. I happened to be in the hospital visiting some people. And I came into a room where there were two beds, and I went to the bed to the left. I was acting as the chaplain of the day at the South Fulton Hospital, and I'm given a stack of cards of people who put no church preference down, and I go and introduce myself and see if I can be of service to them. I remind them of the fact that, well, there should be a Gideon Testament in the room, and if there's not, I put one in their hands and look for an opportunity to witness to them. And I spoke to this gentleman, and as I was on my way out the door, the man in the bed across to him, from him spoke up, and he asked me, could I leave one of those Bibles there? And then immediately he said that he was a born-again Christian. And the man, as I looked at him, I thought his legs were crossed in the bed, but he was a very, almost the shell of a man, very thin, and one of his legs had been amputated at the very top. And he went on to tell me something of his condition, that something is wrong with his pancreas and the enzyme production is not what it ought to be, and he's starving to death. Seemingly, no matter what he eats, how much he eats, he's starving, and they can't seem to do anything about it. And this man went on to tell me something of his past, and his wife had died with leukemia in 1959, and he had lived without her for these years, and he'd gone through a good deal of personal suffering. But he sought me out, or he called me back and asked me that if I could pray with him, and told me he was a born-again believer. And I didn't pick up any twinges of bitterness, of any kind of cynicism from this man at all. And you know what? That man, the best that I could tell in our conversation, that man had a crown on his head with three diamonds in it. Now, there are three diamonds in that crown, and they're the three diamonds that are in this passage. And they really are diamond drops. This church at Thessalonica was facing a twofold kind of problem. It was a church that was facing persecution without. There were pressures being brought upon it from the culture, from the immediate, the city of Thessalonica, the city authorities were rather hostile to this group. You may recall that when Paul came and established this church in Acts 17, that the fires of persecution began to lick at their heels immediately. But there was also some friction in this church. That comes out in these verses, that apparently some folk in the church were so excited about the coming of Christ, they had made some misinterpretation, and they were a little discouraged because they thought that their dead loved ones were at a disadvantage, and they would, because in the sequence of events, as they thought, their loved ones wouldn't get in on the glories of the coming of Christ, that they'd have to wait till later and in the resurrection. And they some had quit work and were loafers and were sponging off other people, and there was a little friction in this church, to say the least. So you had this persecution, you had friction in the church, and Paul gives these admonitions to help them in that kind of situation. And right in the midst of these, we're beginning a list of about seven of them. This morning we'll only look at three, and then verses 16, 17, and 18. Rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, and in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. These three little diamonds, I would submit to you, this would be an excellent crown to wear upon your head the next time you're in the hospital, or if you happen to be in traction somewhere, if you happen to be ill with the flu, if you happen to be struggling to make ends meet, whatever the discouraging situation, here are three diamonds for the crown to wear on your head. Now let's look at the first of these diamonds, and let's notice something about them. Now notice that they are all very crisp kinds of things. They're imperatives. And when you see an imperative, you need to remember something very simple but very profound, that an imperative is addressed to one's volition, one's will. Here is something, therefore, that you and I are responsible for. These are not suggestions, nor can we say that these are things that we have to be balanced here. We must say that we are responsible for implementing these things in our life. True, the Spirit of God will work them out and make them a reality, but yet we are responsible. They are imperatives. They are addressed to our volition. So in each of these things, there is a choice. Happiness is a choice. Prayerfulness is a choice. And thankfulness is a choice. Please remember that. That's very important for understanding we are responsible. Now, they're very crisp. They're all present imperatives. I think the present tense here is designed to communicate this kind of idea. Keep on rejoicing. Keep on praying unceasingly. And in everything, keep on giving thanks. All right, let's look at this first diamond. Let's hold it up to the light and let the light come through it, and let's see all its beauty. Look at these two little words. Now, in the original language, these two words are arranged a little differently than the way they are in our English Bible. The structure is that you have, first of all, the adverb. So it comes out like this. Always. That's the first word in the Greek sentence. Always. And then the verb, or the imperative, always be rejoicing. Now, we need to look at this word for rejoice, and we're going to spend a little time on it and see some of the implications involved. Here is the word itself. It's the word Cairo, C-H-A-I-R-O, Cairo. Now, this is an important word in your vocabulary, my vocabulary, if we understand the New Testament right. Because there are several words which have this, the root of this word as their root. There is a base. This word, there is another word in the New Testament that looks like this, and it's pronounced charizomai, C-H-A-R-I-Z-O-M-A-I. You see the similarity, don't you, in the Greek word. Now, since that's the word for rejoice, the first one, Cairo, you'd be interested to know that this one that I've just put up, charizomai, have the same root, and here it is, C-H-A-R, car, car. This is the word, one of the words in the New Testament for forgiveness, to forgive. And yet, there is yet another. There is this word in the New Testament. Oh, and is this one so frequent, C-H-A-R-I-S, charis. You know what that is, don't you? It's a word for grace. You see how they're all formed on this same root. And on even down through verse 18, we have yet another word that we could add to this. Look at the 18th verse, you'll see the term give thanks. Give thanks. Well, that word is this. Eucharisteo. Coming out in English, that's E-U-C-H-A-R-I-S-T-E-O. Eucharisteo. I mean, our word Eucharist comes from this. And to give thanks. But you see, in all of these words, you see that root there, char, that char. The word char means to shine, means to be glad, to glow, to desire enthusiastically. And here we have it in our verse, rejoice is a present imperative. Keep on rejoicing. Interestingly, we don't have the time to pursue this. You know what we need to do? We need to take all the fruit of the Spirit, all nine of them, and just have a series on those. Because I would love to take this concept of rejoicing and run it through Scripture. You know, in Hebrew, there are no less than 10 words in the Old Testament for rejoice. It's been said that there are more words for rejoice in the Hebrew language than in any other language. Then the words imply things like whirling around and singing and things that demonstrate enthusiasm and response. But I want us to get right to the heart of this issue of rejoicing. I'm not going to tell you just what it means. And it says rejoice evermore. And then so you say, next, so what? Preachers are always telling us what to do, but they don't tell us how to do it. Well, let's try to correct that problem today. But let's be sure we understand the context of this rejoice evermore. This rejoice evermore is given to a church that's suffering. So the first thing that we have to make note of the fact is this. This fact, that here rejoicing is commanded and is expected in the midst of suffering. It is not incompatible with suffering. Can I show you that in another verse of Paul in 2 Corinthians in the 6th chapter? Now, this isn't the only other place that this apparent paradox is given. How can you be in traction and rejoicing at the same time? How can you have a temperature of 104 and be rejoicing? How can you be on the verge of bankruptcy and be rejoicing? How can you, through the struggle of life, disappointments, whatever they may be? I want to show you something. Look in this 6th chapter, and we want to come to the, 4th chapter is what I want, 4, 16 through 18. 2 Corinthians 4, 16. Therefore, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day, for momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Now listen. In the context, Paul is saying, though we are undergoing a great deal of stress and strain in moving through this life, bearing with us these limited bodies, dealing with our sin nature, in the devil's world, in working out relationships, Paul is saying there is something at the end of the road that ought to make all the difference in the world in the way we look at life and the way we look at suffering. Now let's go through this picture of suffering just a bit, or of joy rather, in relation to suffering. Let's do this. It's a little lighter on the screen than I'd like, but I'm going to give them to you verbally as well, so listen carefully. What is joy? Let's define this before we can do anything else with it. Let's be sure we understand what joy is. You know why we need to do this? Because, first of all, when we think of joy, we think of immediately emotion. And I don't want to exclude that. Please don't misunderstand me. But I don't want you to think that joy is just an emotion. Because how in the world, emotions are not commanded. Attitudes are commanded. Emotions follow. We're not commanded some kind of feeling here. Oh, would that ever be frustrating? To try to feel happy. You can sit there and you can work it up, and you can, I guess, we could probably get Jim up here with a tambourine or something, and everybody clapping, and we could get it going. I guess you could, yeah, we could. We could get them feeling good, couldn't we, Jim, if we really worked at it. We probably know enough tricks to get everybody feeling good, but we wouldn't necessarily have you, in the best sense of that term, rejoicing. You just may be a person who is standing there gyrating and smiling, but you're on the inside, you're as down in the dumps as you could be. First thing that we have to note is that happiness, and I'm going to use the words happiness and joy interchangeably. Will you allow me to do that? I know in the dictionary you'll find them. Happiness comes from a root which means which has to do with circumstances, and sometimes there is a difference made upon the two concepts of happiness and joy, is that joy is for the believer and happiness is for the world. I do this, that I would say true happiness and false happiness. That I'll show you. Let's go through this. First of all, joy is a state of mind. It is a state of mind. With this, a supernatural delight in God and in God's goodness. We're talking about a state of mind, an attitude. Can I be in traction, have two slip vertebrae, two slip discs, and can I be rejoicing? Yes. It's the state of mind. It's the attitude which I find myself. It is a supernatural delight in God and God's goodness. God is giving me a situation, if I'm in traction, whereby I can learn something from Him. So I can be joyful in that situation. Can I be in prison with my back laid open with 20, 30, 40 stripes and have everything apparently going against me and be joyful? Yes, Paul and Silas, example of it in Acts, in Philippi. Backs laid open, lacerated, harassed, persecuted for the gospel's sake, and they rejoice in the Lord. Let's go another step with it. It is produced by the Holy Spirit. Galatians 5 and 22 state this. It's a fruit of the Spirit. So whatever we say about joy, it is one, it's an attitude. Two, it's produced by the Holy Spirit. So this immediately takes us into the whole realm of spiritual dynamics. This is not something then that you can just get your mind into with a little bit of gymnastical work. It's kind of the power of positive thinking. Just lie there in traction and think a lot of good thought. Think positive things. Don't let negative thoughts come in. The world has a pseudo system of dynamics to produce these things, but they cannot be produced. The supernatural can only come by the work of the Spirit of God under the principles of spirituality, namely understanding my identification with Christ, applying the promises of God, confessing sin where it's necessary, allowing the Spirit then to do His work. So it's a supernatural thing that we're talking about. Three, it is a choice. It is something that is commanded. It is something, therefore, that I am responsible for. Rejoice evermore, he said. That's a command. It's not an option, not a suggestion. It is something that you and I are responsible to. It is a choice. My friend, if you are sad, in the worst sense of that, I'm not talking about your feelings now. I mean, if you're down, you're dejected, disappointed, I submit to you that, and you tell me that, no, I'm not joyful. Your condition is one by choice. It's a choice. Fourthly, it is internal. It is internal. It may be expressed or unexpressed. Now, this is where we're going to get into some of the finer points of it. Well, let me show you. First of all, the attitude is to be constant. Yeah, I am to always be joyful. He uses this phrase, rejoice always, constantly, be in this state of mind. Now, yet on the other hand, my emotional index is going to vary, but I'm always to have this attitude. For instance, some situations I'm going to be naturally more euphoric. The weather might affect your emotional state. Depending on the kind of personality, some of you might, the sun coming in the window and the trees and the sky and kind of lifts you. Well, others, you'd like it a little rainy. That one might lift you a little bit. That may surprise you, but I've met people who the sun kind of, but they like the gray. They like the rain. If you're normal, you can take it all and understand it, appreciate it. Point is that our emotions are going to rise and fall. Body chemistry, the physical condition, that emotional factor will vary, but the attitude is to be the same. Listen, when you're lying in a hospital bed being eaten up with cancer, it may be hard to laugh, but you can be rejoicing. You may be twinging with a lot of pain right now, but you can be rejoicing. Let's take it a little further. Its expression may be stimulated, though. Now, here's where something very interesting emerges in the New Testament. I took this word rejoice, confined my study to the New Testament, and looked over all the passages, quite a few of them, by the time you take the noun joy and the verb to rejoice. And I found something interesting that emerged when you look at these, what I call joy stimulators, that there are things which can be used by God to bring out the emotional index so that there can be more of an emotional response to or an expression to what's on the inside. Let me show you just a few very quickly. I don't have these for the overhead, but let me give to you very quickly some of the things that I found that can be used by God to stimulate your joy, the emotional aspect of it. For instance, the realization that I'm sharing in the sufferings of Christ, 1 Peter 4:13. That should do something to lift your spirits. Right. When you're suffering, you don't realize the nature of those sufferings if they're as a result of your union with Jesus Christ. He suffers. You're suffering reproach or rejection because he suffered reproach and rejection, and you are giving testimony that you've entered into that. You'll notice that the proclamation of Christ, when you hear that Christ is being proclaimed by others, that ought to stimulate your joy. Philippians 1:18, Paul said, whether in pretense or in truth, if Christ be preached, then that I rejoice. I'm rejoicing that Christ is being preached. The harmony in the body of Christ, Philippians 2:2. When you see the body of Christ, people getting along together in a harmonious relationship, it's better. Dissension, discord, that kind of thing, it works to put you down. But when you see harmony, when there is harmony, it lifts the spirit. Also, Acts 15:3, when you see the effects of the gospel in the lives of others, people coming to Christ, that lifts your spirits. That's a joy stimulator. It's when Paul and the apostles came back for their missionary journey, came back and reported these things, what did they do? They rejoiced in these things. Look what God's doing here, there. And then you find the faithful service of other believers. 2 Corinthians 7:4. Paul said on more than one occasion in that second epistle to the Corinthians how that when Titus came, Paul was a little bit low, and then Titus came and ministered to him, gave him good news. What a joy, what a relief that was. That was a joy stimulator. Paul's attitude, joyfulness. But there was a stimulation to that and a more emotional expression to it, the emotional expression to the attitude that was already there. You see what I'm getting at? Let me give you just one other. For the sake of time, there's a number of these, but just one other. Rejoicing believers. When you are around believers who are rejoicing, who are delighted in the purposes of God, who understand his goodness, people who aren't bitter, people who understand what forgiveness is, and people who are, in the best sense of this word, very positive, that's a joy stimulator. Let's go a little further then. Now, the world has a cheap substitute. The world has a substitute. We'll call it false happiness, in contrast to the believer's true happiness. Now, there are three things that are different. The world has happiness, which is, you remember the little Peanuts book? And it brings a little laughter to us, but it does illustrate the limited concept of happiness. Remember, happiness is a warm blanket. Happiness is having a kitten lick your face or something like that. To the world system, happiness is fame, it's money, it's beauty, it's clothes, fine house, traveling, sex, friends, power, all these things. But what is happiness? All of that, you see, is elusive because you cannot guarantee those things. They can come and they go and make it contingent. But true happiness is non-circumstantial. It's not based on your circumstances. This attitude is to go right through it. Eternal. The false happiness is external. There's a lot of folks, therefore, try to find it in a bottle or in a pill. The world's knocking itself out trying to be happy. And some of the most obnoxious people in the world are people who are trying to be happy, trying to party. You ever been around somebody like that, or some people that they're working it so hard to be happy, and they want to, wait, we're going to party. You going to come over our house tonight? We're going to have a party. We're going to have a good time. And they work at it all the time, but they never can really find happiness. All they do is pay a price for their party in more ways than one. But they can't find it. It's so elusive. But for the believer in true happiness, it's non-circumstantial and it's internal. You see, it's an attitude. It's a disposition. It's your own frame of reference toward life. And thirdly, then, the world's false happiness is a natural thing. So it's severely limited. It's limited by sin. The supernatural aspect of the believer's true happiness is that it's unlimited in its capabilities. So yes, you can be living with infirmity. You can be living under maximum pressure. You can be rearing children in a pressurized world with all their struggles and difficulties, and you can be a rejoicing parent. It is possible. It's commanded. It's addressed to our volition. But let's go to the seventh. It must be cultivated. Now, how? How are you going to be a joyful person? I really haven't told you how yet. Have I? I'm just a little guilt for us all. What we are to do. But let's look at how we can be joyful people. Number one. How to become a joyful person. Maybe I should preface it by this remark. This caught my eye. I jotted this down. One writer said this: the Christian who remains in sadness and depression really breaks a commandment. In some direction or other, he mistrusts God, his power, providence, forgiveness. Did you get that? The Christian who remains in sadness and depression, it is a contradiction to the Christian message. If we really are understanding and applying our theology, it contradicts it. Now, how? First of all, how do you become a happy person, a joyful person? Come to Jesus Christ. And my friend, if you have never come to know Christ, your pursuit of happiness will never find success until, first of all, you come to know Jesus Christ in a personal way. Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. And you'll find it in Jesus Christ. Because, you know, Jesus Christ provides all kinds of hope. He provides forgiveness. Let me disembark from that just for a second. You can't get all this down, so don't try it. You'd be too frantic. But this will just help you with it. I particularly want to show you these two facts here. Now listen. Two factors on this fact of, if you're going to know happiness, you first of all have got to come to Jesus Christ. True happiness comes from God himself. John 15:11. It's true in our own passage. You know, this word rejoice or joy occurs five times in 1 Thessalonians. Let me show you something. You can just listen to the passage, or if you're already in 1 Thessalonians, you can just leave back a couple of pages. Listen to this, 1 Thessalonians 1:6. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit. The source of joy is where? Of the Holy Spirit. Genitive of possession. Source. It comes from the Spirit of God. Point. True happiness begins with God himself. Now let's look at that a little further. Why is God absolutely happy? There's never have been a time when God hasn't been happy. Never will be a time when he isn't happy. Now why? Well, it's the very nature of God. Perfect joy because of who he is. God has always possessed perfect happiness. God's perfect happiness, and here it is rooted in all his excellencies. It isn't that here's a part of him that's happy, but all of the attributes of God are so vitally interrelated. The understanding of happiness is related to holiness, righteousness, justice, love, all of the excellencies of God. But particularly am I interested in this fact of holiness, righteousness, and justice. Do you know why God is absolutely happy? Never had an unhappy day in his life. Never. Because he's absolutely holy. Now, if we could be infinitely holy, we would never have had, never will have, an unhappy day in our life. But you see, because of sin, we're limited. But listen to this. The track to the destination of happiness is reached in the destination of holiness. Happiness simply comes as a byproduct. It's what you get in the journey. Very important. You don't get happiness by seeking happiness. You get it in the route of obedience. You obey God, you deal with sin, you learn to love, and so on, then you are going to experience this joy that he's talking about. Now, the other factors here are related, so let's just briefly scan them. Since joy is grounded in the Lord, look at it this way. You and I get a capacity for happiness at the moment that we come to Jesus Christ. So, as it were, we're plugged into the socket. We're plugged in until we have the potential. But we have the development of true happiness. Now, if I can walk away from the mic, and maybe I can demonstrate this. I can adjust my light. I don't know which one this controls. I'll find it. Here we go. Can you see this? All right, now listen. There's the capacity for that light. Now, all right, some Christians, it gets like that. It's got to come on. 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 And it's full glory. Now, this happens in growth. So the development of true happiness occurs in time in accordance with the degree of our maturity. And then ultimately, completion of true happiness when we're with Jesus Christ. All right, let's come back off that. And let's come back to the issue of developing happiness. How to become a joyful person. One, we need to come to know Christ. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he's what? He's a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. And the new things that come, as mentioned in that passage, now all these things are from God. Who, what? Reconciled us to himself. When you're reconciled to God, and you know that your sins are forgiven, what a step toward happiness. You get a clean slate. Fresh start. Let's go a little further. Secondly, you need to realize the implications of your union with Jesus Christ. And this takes us right to the heart of this fact of freedom from the power of sin. That's the road to happiness. When I begin to understand my assets in Christ. Romans 6, 3. I need to experience his righteousness and his peace. Let me show you this. In Romans, in chapter 14, and in verse 17, 14:17 of Romans, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. That's where the world thinks happiness is. Now, we're all for eating and drinking. I mean, food and that kind of thing. We look forward to lunch. It's all right. You don't have to be a little weird to be a Christian. Say, I don't like food. That's the point, though, is that you don't derive your meaning and happiness from, say, one meal to the next, or one good thing that happens to you to the next, but rather this. But righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Notice the connection. Righteousness, peace, joy. Four. Those three, then, are the basis for number four. Saturate your mind with the Word of God. You want to be a joyful person? Get your mind soaked in the Word. Psalm 19, verse 8. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. Maybe your heart's not rejoicing this morning because you're just about out of money when it comes to the knowledge or the commitment to memory or the knowledge of the Word of God, the two to go together. And you just might have limited funds in the bank. And that's why your joy quotient is so low. We need to saturate our minds with the Word of God. And four or five, seek out the helpers of joy. That's the joy stimulators I was talking about. Seek out people who are rejoicing. And I cannot overemphasize this. Learn to love. Because love is obedience. And when you love and you give yourself, you're going to rejoice. And the reason that the world can't find happiness is because the world thinks that happiness is in satisfying yourself. And happiness comes in the supreme desire to please God and therefore to serve others. And when you get a servant's heart, you're well down the road to rejoicing. You'll know what it is. So I'm telling you, if you don't know what it means, if this command to you seems just like a lot of pious nonsense, rejoice evermore. You say cynically, you know, I can't rejoice. You're going through what I was going through. It's easy for you to get in that pulpit and say that. But this isn't my invention. This is commanded because it is supernaturally possible for the believer. And I've got to understand that I am limited by sin and that happiness is limited by sin. And that as I learn to love and give myself, I'm going to understand what this is. Then you can write a book on it. You can't write a book on it till you know what it's about. You can hear about it. You can hear people talk about it. And you can be a cynic about it, saying, it's not possible. Well, right away, you haven't experienced it. So you're disqualified if you're a cynic about it. Rejoice evermore. Now, there are two other ways to become a joyful person. Can you tell me what they are? Verses 17 and 18. Let's get to those. Verse 17, two other ways to become a joyful person. I hope I can send some people away this morning, at least on the road to true joy. You came in a little gloom, a little down in the mouth, and you're all sad, dragging around. Well, I'm not going to tell you just take your fingers and pull your lips up and go out smiling. I want to remind you of truth, beloved, and that's the road when you learn obedience. And you can go out and you can start walking down that road to happiness. But there are two other ways that you become a joyful person. The second way is, oh, by the way, I almost missed this. If you don't become a joyful person, did you see this study? Hostility may be a factor in heart disease. If you don't become joyful, you might just kill yourself. It says, hostile and angry men appear to have higher rates of coronary artery disease and an increased risk of premature death compared to those who are content with the world. Well, we've Christianized this a little bit, learning true contentedness, but a Duke University psychiatrist reported today. Williams said there are several factors that can indicate a high level of hostility. Someone coming up and spitting in your face would make just about anybody angry, he said. But an elevator that doesn't arrive quite as fast as you might like would only make some people angry. There are also are those who have hostile attitudes toward other people. Anybody here with any hostile attitudes toward anybody? Better listen to this. And he said hostility might show up in what a person does when he or she is angry. In other words, the reason you may be beating a wrench against the car because you can't get that just maybe because you're mad at your wife, you're mad at somebody, you're mad at the world, mad at your job, your boss. He said he thinks people who express their anger are those more prone to coronary disease. You know, it's interesting that in the scientific community or among psychiatrists and psychologists, those who are questioning the old theory. You should express your anger. If you're frustrated, go out here, fix up some kind of image, effigy, and beat on it. Take out your frustrations. Well, a lot of them are rethinking that. Of course, that's never was the biblical way. And you know, Proverbs, the Bible always has what is the correct way. But interesting, he said he thinks people who express their anger are those more prone to coronary disease. Those who hold their anger in, he said, might be asking for other problems such as depression or possibly some other ailments. What does Proverbs say? Merry hearts, medicine to the bones. Well, let's get on. Well, you want to be a joyful person? This is for your own health. You'd better be a joyful person. Verse 17. Pray without ceasing. And we get the adverb first here as well. It's without ceasing be praying. Let's look at that word without ceasing. Interesting little word, and it conjures up some immediate questions, doesn't it? Well, are we disobeying this right now? We're not praying. Just pray without ceasing. Does this require us to have a constant prayer vigil? Some are taking it to mean that. Go off to a monastery and just pray all the time. What's it say? Pray without ceasing. Look at the word. Looks like this in the original language. It's a-dia-lipo. A-D-I-A-L-E-I-P-O. A-dia-lipo. It's a compound word. This little a, a on the beginning of the word, prefixed, negates it, makes it a negative, like our non, works that way. Dia, through, lipo, means to leave behind, to leave, don't leave behind, or don't be lacking. We get a little help on this word when we look at it in other places in the New Testament. We come away with this idea when we check it out in other passages. It has to do with incessantly, that idea. Intermittently. Oh, this is an interesting illustration of the word. In the papyri, this is the New Testament, Greek outside the New Testament, but it does tip us off as to the way words were used among the common folk. And when adialipo was used, it was used by someone to describe a constant hacking cough. This very word here. You know what that, you moms and dads, you know what that's like when little Susie or Billy, they've got a cough and they're quiet and they go, anyway. And it can go on and on and on and on. We see, intermittently, not one long cough, just intermittently. With it, can we do it this way? Keep on praying with the regularity of a constant hacking cough. That the point is regularity, incessantly, staying at it. So you see, what this is saying to us is that prayer then isn't something that we just relegate to some time in the morning or time when we come together in the services of the church or in the evening or at meal times. But the significance of this verse is that prayer then, there ought to be a prayer reflex developed in our life. I want to suggest three things quickly on how to do this. How to pray without ceasing. One, come to grips with the power of prayer. You can't, unless you understand the theology of prayer, you won't really appreciate prayer. It's not something that we do to satisfy some psychological need. No, beyond that, prayer changes things, changes people. It is a dynamic that has been instituted by God in His plan to change things. Don't you dare allow any kind of fatalism to infiltrate your theology. That is error. God has told us to pray because prayer can affect change. So we need to come to grips with the power of prayer, the fact that it can do something. Secondly, we need to be sensitive to the needs of others. You know, that may be a reason why we don't pray with the regularity of a hacking cough. That we only pray when we really get in a jam. It's like we don't pray when we get a fever of 98 or 99, but when we get to 104, we really pray then. No, I think the reason that we tend not to pray as we ought is that I think a lot of times we're not really sensitive to the needs of other people. And so if our own needs are being met, and we're not insensitive to the needs of others, we don't pray. We'd better be more sensitive to the burdens. Bear one another's burdens. Thirdly, practice prayer reflexes. Practice prayer reflexes. Immediately, when you have something come to your attention, someone or something, learn to respond in prayer to that. You're riding down the road. You see a sign, and the word says, so-and-so steakhouse. Let's say, Willie's Steakhouse. Well, you think, Willie Smith. Wonder how he's doing. It isn't on the steakhouse, but it reminds you. Wonder how he's doing. Prayer response. Get my point? prayer reflex. My father-in-law, he tells, told us, never forgot this, when he hears a siren, he has prayer reflex to sirens that he hears because somebody's in trouble. That's the kind of thing you want to learn to develop, prayer reflex to needs, to people, to situations. Pray with the regularity of a constant hacking cough. You want to be joyful? Well, that's number 7. Number 8, verse 18. In everything, give thanks. That's one thing to say. Keep on rejoicing. Keep on praying incessantly. But now he tells us to give thanks in everything. Now, how in the world do you do that? I have a broken big toe, and I've got to walk around in pain or with a cast, and both. In everything, give thanks? Well, let's look at it closely. First of all, in everything's emphatic. You ought to notice that. He uses a preposition here in connection with everything. It's the preposition in, like this, en. In connection with, or in all circumstances, in the midst of. I'd make a careful distinction here. I think what he's saying is this, that I don't have to say, well, I am really glad that so-and-so got hurt. But I can be thankful that this can be the occasion where God can deal with them. In every circumstance, in connection with every circumstance, keep on, another present imperative, keep on giving thanks. Eucharisteo. Keep on thanking God. Come back to joy. It is recognizing the purposes of God as being implemented in my life through these circumstances, and I'm going to keep on giving thanks, therefore, that God is working in my life, God's goodness, God's purposes, and I am counting that as a fact right here. So, therefore, in connection with I'm going to keep on giving thanks. Let me show you something. I want to give you an example of this from one area that's faced quite often. I spoke with a young man this past week, a colleague in the ministry, and he does a lot of counseling. And it was a perennial problem that he's faced. I've seen it too. It's the problem of a disappointed wife. A disappointed wife. Now here's the problem in the problem of the disappointed wife. It's true in the world, certainly, but it's a particular problem in Christianity. Why? Let's talk about the Christian wife. She wants a husband to meet her needs. She wants him to be the spiritual head of the home. She wants him to be romantic. She wants him to provide for material, physical needs. Help her with the children, take her to church, lead the family spiritual, be kind, be intimate, affectionate, and a good communicator. Now, let's work this out. 9, 10, 9, 8, 7, 6, 5, 4, 3, 2, 1. Now, most women are willing to, well, they figure they're not going to have perfection, so they don't expect to have a 10, a 9, or an 8. Usually their expectations will be right about here with regard to their husband. They figure they'd like to have about a 7, at least. Anything better than that's just dessert. But a 7 expectation. However, most, it's down here. 2, 3, 2, or 1. So the expectations of a wife toward her husband or in those areas, and she expects him, therefore, to be meeting her needs and bringing it back to happiness. See, often then, the case of the disappointed wife is connected with this fact of happiness. She wants to be happy. She's looked forward to marriage. She has some ideals. She has some dreams about what marriage is to be like, and she wants to be happy. No, is that wrong?
Oh, certainly not. But this is where the problem comes in. See, she's created some expectations, and she's then is thinking, well, my happiness will come when these expectations are met. Well, of course, he doesn't meet the expectations, so it's down here somewhere. Problems. So the attitude is then, if I can just get him to meet these expectations, then I'll be happy. Well, there are a lot of problems with this. There are a lot of problems with this. Number one, here tends to be the approach that are taken by women to get this. Not all women, but many do this. There are those who do not first of all, women do not understand, many do not understand what submission means. They think it means passivity. So they just get passive. I would like to have a 7. I've got a 2. Not much I can do. So I'll just wait on the Lord. I don't do anything. They just keep plodding along and just wait. They think that's submission. Whatever he says, I won't say anything. Whatever he wants to do, let him do it. Just let him rise to his own level. Passive. That's not submission.
Then you get the aggressive woman. She thinks this is submission up here, so she totally rejects that. And she's horsey. She's aggressive. She stuffs his pillowcase with tracks. She turns McGee up real loud so that her husband can hear it. Tape, wants the tape real loud. She will drop subtle hints about, you want to take me to church? Do I have to go again by myself? And she just keeps coming on. And, well, both of those are wrong. But then there is a right way, and that is genuine biblical assertiveness. To be assertive. Now, how can you be assertive? This isn't a discussion. I'm limited in what I can say about this because this is just really a digression to illustrate in everything give thanks. I'm going to show you something now. Here is how assertiveness will work. How is the disappointed wife then going to respond to this situation? The first thing she needs to do is confess her sin of idolatry. That's the first step in assertiveness. Biblical assertiveness demands, wife, you are expecting your husband, the meeting of your expectations as to the marriage, to make you happy. The first thing you've got to do is confess your idolatry. You're expecting your husband to meet needs that only God can meet, and only God can make you happy. You understand that? Only God can make you happy and me happy, and that comes from being obedient to Him. If I'm expecting my husband or my children or my job or anything to make me happy, that's a dead-end street. Now, so I know what happens. Some of you are on that road. You are living, and you are, let's say your husband is about a 6, moving toward 7. Man, it's pretty good. He's bringing home the bacon, kid's not giving you a lot of trouble, and all of a sudden the roof falls in. He disappoints you. So, whoa, do you ever bottom out? You see, the tragedy has been is that you've been basing your happiness on that. It just so happens that you've had a lot of fair weather. But then when the first clouds move in, you go to pieces. So you see, we all have to ask ourselves this question, whether it's raining or whether the sun's shining. What am I depending on to make me a happy person? Am I depending on my circumstances? And what God often will allow happen, He'll just let things kind of deteriorate. And we kind of get brought to ourselves. Then we suddenly, you know, like the prodigal son, he came to himself. He's out there munching around with the pigs. Then he finally, where in the world have I come to? This often will happen. We'll come to ourselves. Oh, I see. I've been depending on all this for my happiness. It's gone. I can't be happy anymore. Oh, the happiness comes. How? Let's get back to the assertive wife. She confesses her sin of idolatry, expecting her husband to meet all these needs, realizing that God is the one who's the one that can meet them. And guess what she begins to do? In everything she gives thanks.
That's right. That's what she does. She starts giving thanks. Now, it's got to be genuine.
You don't sit around and start playing hypocrisy. But surely you can find something to be thankful for. I mean, she's got a job. Just start there. He's not beating you? Hope he's not. I'm serious. Or look at it this way. God is using this in my life, wants to use this in my life to teach me and to make me what I really need to learn. I really need some lessons here. I've been selfish. I've depended on, when I begin to think of it, I've really always depended on my parents or somebody to make me happy. But now God's finally brought me the realization of where I'm really going to find it. Oh, it may not be fun undergoing the suffering, but you can begin to give thanks to God in everything. Isn't that what he's saying here? Look at it more closely. He's saying, in everything, keep on giving thanks. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will. Now, that "for this is God's will," you want to draw a circle around that word "God's will," and it goes back up to rejoicing, it goes back up to praying without ceasing, and it comes into "in everything." All three constitute the will of God. Not the totality of God's will, but all constitute the will of God. Here's why he says that. He's saying that all of these are God's will. You know why? He's reminding them, this is where the true advantage is. This is where you're going to be fulfilled. When anything is the, and he's using it in the preceptive way, this preceptively is God's will. That is, God's moral judgment in life is made up of these things and others, these three diamonds. Here is the will of God for you in Christ. And don't list that little phrase, in Christ, right there. Why? In connection with Jesus Christ. He is the one who's the basis for our true happiness. He's the one who gives me immediate access into the presence of God. He is the one by whom I can then measure all circumstances so that in everything I can give thanks. Do you see that? It's impossible outside the realm of Christ. This is the essence of Christianity, in Christ. That's what he's saying. So rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks. But this is the will of God concerning you. This is for your advantage. This is your fulfillment. This letter came across my desk. It's an account of a letter. Beautifully illustrates this passage. This is this following letter was written June the 30th, 1981, by the widow of Reverend Donald Kaufman after his death and her two subsequent tumor operations. One day in July, the editor found a copy of the letter someone left unintentionally on the top of the seminary's photocopier. This was up at Biblical Seminary. And he later obtained permission to publish it in the bulletin. Becky and Laurie are the Kaufman's daughters. Right, here's the letter. By the widow of Reverend Donald Kaufman, he died. She had two subsequent tumor operations. Dear Jesus, I've written a lot of thank yous lately, but this is my first one to you. Until now, I didn't really appreciate your gifts to me these past 7 months. Thank you for taking Don home to be with you. Now, I'll never be concerned about what the future holds for him. His days are guaranteed. Thank you for giving him such a wonderful Christmas. Thank you for making his birthday last Sunday his best ever. Thank you for putting me in the hospital 3 weeks after he died and showing me the way you could use his death in my life. I wasn't always sure how to approach others with the gospel, but now you have given me so many openings I can hardly handle them all. Thank you for my most recent surgery and for the lessons it taught, especially for showing me how much I needed you. Thanks for letting me see what it is like to face surgery and suffering without you as I watch the difference in the lives of my roommates. Thank you for the lessons Becky and Laurie have learned from this. I could never have taught them the way you did. Didn't they do their homework well? That's because of the great teacher you are. I can't wait to see what you give them on their heavenly report cards. You know, Jesus, I wouldn't have planned my life this way. In fact, I would have planned it just the opposite. I would have sought to avoid death's knock. I would have ducked out on the surgeries and tried to pretend that Christians are kept well by you all the time. But I would have missed out on so much. The kids were sorry they couldn't be with their daddy on Father's Day, but we were glad he could be with both his earthly and heavenly father this year. Oh, I could go on with this letter, but I could never cover everything I have to thank you for. So I'll send more, but for now, please accept this as a beginning. Gratefully yours, Lois. Beloved, that is rejoicing evermore. That is praying without ceasing. And that is in everything giving thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your patience with us. Lord, there are times in this past week that we've been terribly unthankful. We've complained. We've been disappointed. We've gotten sad. Lord, some of us, we've just been a poor advertisement to your grace and forgiveness. Lord, some of us, if the world looks at us and, Lord, we just don't advertise you very well. Forgive us, Father. Lord, it's not in us to rejoice evermore, to pray without ceasing and to always give thanks. But Lord, we thank you that it's in you and you're in us. And work this out in our church family. Lord, I pray that if there are any here without a personal knowledge of Jesus Christ, bring them to you, Lord. Save them. May they recognize that salvation will be found only in the finished work of your Son. Save them, bring them to Christ this day. In Christ's name I ask it. Amen.